somewhere on the line drawn from the most liberal reading of Scripture to the most conservative, somewhere between the belief that the Bible is a collection of flawed and partial human perspectives on the divine, and the conviction that every word of it represents the very words of God miraculously transcribed, most, if not all, Christians could locate themselves. But rather than determining or defending where we stand on that continuum, in the presence of Scripture, shouldn't we all be on our knees, determined to answer the only question that matters? What is the living God asking of me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So, what kind of a Christian are you? Are you an incarnation and passion person, or a resurrection and ascension person? Are you more naturally disposed to emphasize the transcendence or the immanence of God? Are you an advocate of infant baptism or believer's baptism? Would you want to insist on the prevenient grace of God, that we did not choose him, but he chose us? Or on the centrality of humble obedience and human response, the "be it unto me according to thy word" that is the first expression of Christian faith? Are you more Martha or Mary? More Peter or John? More active or contemplative? More prone to favor faith or works? Or let me put it a different way, if you'll permit me my favorite analogy, which do you think is more vital to the successful riding of a bike, the left pedal or the right pedal? Across the centuries, Christians have spent a great deal of time and energy identifying themselves as one particular aspect or position in the living and literally endless process of being taken corporately into the infinite life of the triune God. And however tempting it might be, we would be making a profound mistake if we were to dismiss these attempts at self-definition as fleshly factionalism, although there has been no shortage of that. As though we might say from the haughty standpoint of our post-enlightenment, post-modern, post-evangelical, post-20th century, post-truth culture, if only they'd realize none of it really matters. It's just semantics or opinions or a matter of taste. Because in truth, almost all of it really matters, and often more than we dare imagine. Because the one thing none of it can be in our incarnational faith is mere ideas, just so many personal preferences, general truths that don't translate well into specifics. Because much of the work that has been done studying the scriptures, refining doctrine, grappling with traditions, much of the blood that has been spilled defending truths and advancing principles has been in the appropriate, even essential task of establishing the clear, particular, irreducible difference between left and right pedals, creating a tension between them strong enough to accommodate a framework, or spelling it out lest anyone forget that the left or the right pedal really matters. It cannot be ignored or missed out, and it really matters which comes next, left or right. It cannot be arbitrary. And yet, should any one of these twin aspects ever entirely prevail over the other, then the whole point of the victorious side would be lost in the discarding of the vanquished side. Because the purpose of these oppositions is not to dissolve them into sameness, nor to resolve the constant tension between them. It's not to decide which pedal is best or most vital, but resolutely, continually to press down on whichever pedal comes up next, not, in fact, to move left or right, that is falling, but to move forward. I say all this, of course, because it's easy to forget, despite the reminders of our text today, that Scripture and sacrament have a purpose, and it is not Scripture or, finally, sacrament, but that fullness which they extend to us. It's easy to forget that faith and works have a purpose, and it is not the faith or the works, but that which they bring to birth and to maturity in us. It's easy to forget, especially as Christmas closes in, that the whole imminent interaction of the transcendent God in human history has a purpose. And it was not just the Nativity and Incarnation, nor was it just the Passion or the Resurrection or the Ascension, but the love they reveal in flesh and blood, and the flesh and blood they take into the divine life. The gathering up we've been proclaiming for the last half of the year of all these things, of all things, into the eternal self-giving of God. It's easy to forget, in other words, as we begin in Advent once again, the cycle of the church year, that this is a cycle, in the vehicular sense of that word, not merely a circle. That this progression through the seasons, as Advent advertises more plainly perhaps than any other, is a process of pushing down on the pedal that comes up next. Expectation and fulfillment, penitence and forgiveness, death and resurrection, pouring out and lifting up and pouring out, to move further and further forward into the fullness that knows no limit, into Christ. This is what Paul in our epistle is determined should not be missed, either by thinking we've left behind the things given us in the past, or by thinking we've arrived at our destination with no need to reach beyond it. This is what the story of Hilkiah and Shaphan would remind all those who return to it at the beginning of each new year, that the words God has caused to be written for our learning, and the things that those words have led us to, including our rites and sacraments, must not be lost in ceremony, nor forgotten even in the midst of our religion, must not be treasured for their own sake and effectively buried as a consequence, nor disregarded as no longer relevant and actually buried as a consequence, but instead must be brought again and again to our attention and put to the purpose for which they were given, to make us more Christian, to move us and all things further and further forward into the fullness that knows no limit, into Christ. Or as Paul and our collect put it, to nurture in us hope. If there is a single word that sums up the season of Advent, as the sometime Bishop of London alluded to last night, it is that word, hope. If there is a single word that sums up the basis for the like-minded unity St. Paul calls for, it is that word, hope. If there's a single word that describes what is required for us to receive one another as Christ received us while we were still his enemies, it is that word, hope. If there is a single word that sums up this whole process by which welcomed oppositions become the engine to drive us forward, it is that word, hope. Hope, because Christian hoping is not being optimistic. It is not always looking on the bright side of life. Neither is it just so much wishing, even if we colour that wishing as faith, as if wishing could make it so. It is a willful entering into a process, this process, begun by another whose fulfillment is already securely anchored beyond the veil, which we believe, even as it cycles through receiving and letting go, through death and resurrection, is in Christ, continually moving the faithful forward into the unfathomable life of divine love. Hope, because the essence of hope is precisely that it is experienced in process, in transit, in a recognition that this is not all. And the essence of Christian hope is that this gift which we have already received is both the present, continuous presence of the fullness we are entering even now, and eternally the promise of greater fullness yet to come. We repeat it over and over. Advent repeats it over and over in one form or another. In the text taken up by our gospel last week, and Father George's homily last week, by the crowds at the advent of the king on a colt, by the worshippers in the temple at the pronouncement of atonement each year, by the liturgy as we welcome the coming of the same king and great high priest in our midst at each Mass. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The mantra of Christian hope, the leitmotif of Advent and the Christian life. Blessed is he that has come. Blessed is he that is to come. Blessed is he that is coming. Present continuous in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he, as we repeatedly say, whose presence is in the form of arriving, in the form not of stasis, but of movement, not of circling endlessly, but of moving infinitely further and further into the fullness that knows no limit. One of the oppositions that might have been listed a moment ago, among those which we have used to define ourselves as Christians, but which deliberately was not used, is that between word and sacrament. It wasn't listed, because although it is a distinction we make, in one very profound sense, precisely in light of this Advent theme of Christian hope and its recasting of all our oppositions, the distinction between word and sacrament can be the most misleading of all. Because the word revealed in Holy Scripture and the word made manifest in the sacraments are both sacramental. Both make Christ himself available to us. Both are ultimately to be inwardly digested, each more fully by virtue of the other. We are not simply to attend to them both, to honour them both, but to take them both into ourselves, to steadily feed on them in our hearts by faith, so that steadily we become them, become the body of Christ, become in our bodies sacraments of the living word. Moreover, what makes both word and sacrament sacramental is that both are to be received with reverent thanksgiving, but neither are to be held on to per se. Both are by the Spirit and the presence of the Son, the very stuff of heaven in our hands and on our lips. But like the manna which foreshadows this living bread, their life consists in being metabolized, in moving God's people forward into the promise, in teaching us to recognize its fulfillment and the signs of its fulfillment. Like the pedals of the bike, taking and letting go, grasping God's revelation of himself and releasing what we have thus far known in order to know more, gratefully treasuring the tokens of his love and generously giving them away to know more fully as we are fully known. This is the dynamic of Advent hope that moves us on continually. And in this sense, the sacramental is always, at every turn, the condition of our Christian life. Like one completed face of a Rubik's Cube, it is both a microcosm of the fullness of everything finally taking its proper place, a revelation of what that fullness will be like, and actually part of that fullness. It points us to the perfect, and it is really part of that perfection. But to move further towards the fullness embodied in that one complete face, that which we have known as complete, must be let go of, must be broken up, and we must continue moving ahead towards what it revealed to us. And so, week in and week out, we come to hear this very message, to encounter, to mark, learn, ultimately to inwardly digest the word in word and sacrament. As those who know his presence to be in the form of arriving, as those whose hope never stops at all, as those who are determined to push down on whichever pedal comes up next, incarnation or ascension, scripture or sacrament, receiving or giving away, to unswervingly engage with both by turns in order to enter more deeply into the process by which we are being remade. Made not more clearly the kind of Christian we think we are, but more fully the only kind of Christian there really is, Christ. Somewhere on the line, drawn from liberal to conservative, active to contemplative, charismatic to liturgical, scriptural to sacramental, most, if not all Christians, could locate themselves. But rather than displaying the signs of our position, shouldn't we be eagerly looking for the signs of his presence and arrival? Rather than determining or defending where we stand on the continuum, shouldn't we, in the here and now presence of the eternal word, shouldn't we all be on our knees, determined to answer the only question that matters? What is the living God asking of me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.